I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus and chapter 12. And we shall read together from verse 1. I'm afraid I'm still deaf, so when we do come to the Bible reading part of things, I'll have to ask you, brother, to stand up and shout up. Not a bad idea, because some of the sisters told me this morning that often they don't hear, so that as we learn to stand up and shout up, I shall hear, and the other saints will hear as well. And if I can't hear, well, I'll do my best at least, and I'll have to go and see the doctor, I think, in the morning and get something done about these ears. Well, now, reading from verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count of the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep, four from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat none of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the inwards thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now from verse 14 down to the end of verse 20 is instructions as to the annual celebration of the Passover that would follow or should have followed year by year. That's not our subject this evening. So we're going to miss that out and go now to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel of the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses to smite you. Then from verse 24 down to the end of verse 28, you have again instructions for the annual Passover in the years that would follow. Verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh rose up in that night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. But people took their dough before it was leavened. Their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they, not borrowed, please, they asked. They were, if you like, asking for the wages they hadn't been paid in the years that were past when they slaved for the Egyptians. So the children of Israel asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold and raiment, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. The Lord will bless to us this passage of his word. Now we come to this evening to the subject of the Passover. Most of us were here this morning when we dealt with the seven feasts of the Lord in general. Let me say, just by way of recapping, that from Leviticus chapter 23 we learned that that chapter commenced with the idea of the Sabbath. And then suddenly there's a break in the chapter. And that would tell us that in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, God having finished the work of creation, he had the seventh day of rest. It was God's Sabbath. But sin came in, and his Sabbath was marred. And because of that, God had to work. And so the Father worked, shall we say, in Old Testament days. The Lord Jesus works in Gospel days. The Spirit of God works in the day in which you and I live. And in the end, God will establish in the eternal state an eternal Sabbath. So our chapter started with a Sabbath, which was broken by sin. God proceeds from that point onward through the New Testament scriptures to put away sin, to put away all the results of the fall, and when everything to do with sin has been eradicated out of the universe altogether, then God has an eternal Sabbath with nothing to disturb it forever. Interesting to notice in Leviticus chapter 23 that the first feast of the year, that is, God's first step toward the re-establishment of the Sabbath, was the Passover. Now, we don't need to guess when it comes to the New Testament application of these feasts from the Old Testament. If you turn at your leisure mainly to the first epistle to the Corinthians. For incidentally, you have references to all the seven feasts of Jehovah in the first epistle to the Corinthians. Chapter 5, you read, Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed for us. And so you learn that Christ is the New Testament answer to the Passover. Very same chapter and the very same verse, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. And the feast in view is not the Lord's Supper, but the feast in view is the feast that must follow the Passover. For the Passover was always followed by the feast of unleavened bread. And what Paul is saying is this: if you and I are in the good of the Passover sacrifice of Christ, if we are sheltered by the blood of Calvary, then we must do what the Old Testament people did. We must keep the feast of unleavened bread because we're in the good of the Passover. And the feast of unleavened bread would teach me this, that I must see to it that my life is unleavened with the leaven of evil and sin. And the Christian is responsible for the whole period of his or her earthly life to live a life without evil, that is, to live an unleavened life. And so, let us keep the feast is the New Testament reference to the feast of unleavened bread. Then, the third feast in Leviticus chapter 23 was the feast of first fruits. And for a New Testament text to do with that, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and twice over, you get the term first fruits. The Lord Jesus is said to be the first fruits of them that slept. And then Christ the first fruits. Afterward, them that are Christ's at his coming. In the Old Testament, it was a harvest of barley, and they cut the first sheaf. It was the first fruits. In the New Testament, Christ is the first fruits. If you like, he's the first sheaf up from amongst the dead when he arose.
And his resurrection is the assurance, if you like, the foretaste, the earnest of a mighty harvest that will be gathered in when Christ comes, the rest of the harvest. Christ the first fruit, his resurrection, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, the resurrection and the rapture of the saints when the Lord Jesus comes. So that's your third feast. Your fourth feast is Pentecost, called the Feast of 50 Days, or the Feast of Weeks. When it says the Feast of Weeks, it means a week of weeks. 7 times 7, 49 days, and the day after that would be the 50th day. Pentecost, meaning 50, is the day of Pentecost. So you've no doubt about that one. But Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that was on the day of the Feast of Pentecost. And we shall see as we go through our studies that everything that happened on the day of Pentecost eloquently tells us about the descent of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost to unite together Jews and Gentiles in one redeemed company called a new man, the bride, the flock, the new man, the body of Christ that exists in this church age in which you and I live. The fifth feast in the Leviticus chapter 23 is the Feast of Trumpets. And there is a slant reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 50, for you read about the last trump. And the last trump for the church will be when Christ comes to take us home. And when he comes to take us home, we shall hear the trump of God. But those of you who know these feasts know this, that there is a Jewish aspect to all these remaining feasts, so that when God brings Christ back again to reign in Jerusalem, he's going to send out his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. That will be the future regathering of Israel. Say something about that on a later night, because you see, the gathering of Israel in the land today is not the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24. And it's not the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37. Both of those chapters are the regathering of Israel for blessing. But if you look in that clean part of your Bible, it's round about Ezekiel. You know, that's the bit that's really clean. And when you come, I think it's to about chapter 22 or chapter 23, you will find there a prophecy of what is happening in the land of Israel in our day. God says he will bring them back into the midst of Jerusalem, and he'll pour his fury upon them like a refiner uses the fire to melt gold and silver and copper and brass and iron and tin. God says he'll bring back the nation of Israel into the midst of Jerusalem, and he'll pour his fury upon them. I judge he's commenced to do that in our day, and he's going to do it in a more severe sense in the great tribulation. And after that, Christ will come, and then the sound of a great trumpet. He'll gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth, not then for judgment, but for blessing. So you have the idea of the trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But then, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have the millennium. It says, he must reign till all his enemies are put beneath his feet. And that period in which he's going to reign with all his enemies, to bring all his enemies beneath his feet, is what we call the millennium. It's the 1,000 years reign of Christ. That is pictured for us in the Feast of Tabernacles. And then that same 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us that he must reign until he has put all enemies beneath his feet. Then he shall hand over the kingdom to God, even the Father, and God shall be all in all. That's the eternal state, pictured for us in Leviticus chapter 23 by the last day, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that gives you an outline to the feasts as they're seen in the New Testament scriptures, and answers the first written question I've had presented to me since this morning's meeting. Now, I'm very much handicapped, as you can see. I can't hear the questions that the brethren ask, but I don't want to avoid the questions, so I do suggest that those of you who have questions, write them out, and I'll answer them in the next meeting. And that won't be as good as a Bible reading, but at least that will be the best that I can do. Now, having said that, we come to the first feast, the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, New Testament text for it, Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed for us. Now let me tell you one or two interesting things about the Passover. There are seven Passovers in the Old Testament scriptures. They should have been celebrated annually. I suppose there would be long periods in Israel's history where they didn't celebrate the Passover. They were so far from God. And so there are only seven actual Passovers mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. I'll give them to you, you folks that are writing them down. There's one in Egypt in Exodus 12. The next one was at the foot of Sinai, Numbers chapter 9. The next recorded Passover is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and it's Hezekiah's Passover. Then the next one after that was Josiah's Passover, 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Then you miss out a long period until in Ezra chapter 6, you read of a Passover that Haggai arranged. And when you get to Haggai, let me tell you, you're getting very near to the end of Old Testament days. There was a Passover in the days of Haggai. That's six of them. The seventh one hasn't taken place yet. Strangely enough, it's again in the clean part of your Bible. It's in Ezekiel chapter 45. Ezekiel chapter 37, Israel is regathered. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, Russia and her allies are destroyed. Ezekiel chapter 40, Israel is in the land and commences to build the millennial temple. And from that moment onward, you have millennial days. Christ has brought his people back into the land. And in millennial days, they're going to keep the feasts. And you have a Passover mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 45 that will take place in the future, in the millennium. For in the millennium, most of the Old Testament sacrifices will be restored, and the seven feasts of Jehovah will be carried on throughout that period of time. So that is seven actual mentions of a celebration of the Passover in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are five celebrations of the Passover mentioned, actually, in the Authorized Version. You can look them up at your leisure. Won't tell you where they are. You should be acquainted with the New Testament. There are five in New Testament days, actual Passovers mentioned in the New Testament scriptures. Altogether, 12 celebrations of the Passover between Exodus chapter 12 and the close of your Bible. Another interesting thing is this, that as you examine the Old Testament scriptures, you will find that the Passover is mentioned 49 times in the Old Testament. That is 7 times 7. That is perfection times perfection. As though the Spirit of God wants to tell us something of the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ. You'll find those 49 references to the Passover are in 9 books. That's 3 times 3. That's the number of the Trinity, 3 times, twice over, 3 times 3, connected with 7 times 7. So you have the activity of the Trinity in the perfect work of salvation that is typified by the Passover, because numbers are important in the Word of God. Well, having said that, we'll come to the opening verses of our chapter. And we noted in Leviticus chapter 23 that the chapter started and then stopped and started again. And we saw that that was indicative of the fact that God started, he created. He declared his creatorial work to be very good. Then there was a stop. And God had to start again with the Passover. That's what Leviticus 23 tells you. That's what Exodus chapter 12 teaches you too. For 6 months of Israel's history had run its course. And then God says, in effect, we'll stop and start again. So part of the year had run its course when God says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you. And I judge that 6 months of the year had run its course. And God says, now, we'll stop. And we'll make the seventh month the first month. And so Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, gives us the idea that God started, and then he went on for a period, then he stopped, and he started again. You say, what would that be indicative of? Well, you know, that idea is true of me. And that idea is true of every one of us in this room. But we started our lives, didn't we? And we started our lives born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and we were bound for a lost eternity. And the moment came when we trusted Christ as Saviour, and God says, you'll stop and you'll finish with that old life, and you'll start again. And the truth of new birth is that the former part of our life is cancelled out, and we started again. And so when you come to Exodus chapter 12, you've that in picture. You've part of the year run its course. You stop and start again. I remember preaching the gospel one evening in Victoria Hall in Glasgow, and literally I was talking on Exodus chapter 12. I got to verse 2, this month shall be unto you, the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you, and literally the clock stopped. And I preached on that text. I went, well, I looked at the clock, got plenty of time, we can still go on with this verse, until suddenly I realized the clock had stopped. And instead of talking about redemption by blood, I've been hammering away at new birth for a solid hour. But the boy got saved. Mm-hmm. And he's one of the elders in Victoria Hall today. So God stops clocks and starts them again. Just as he stopped and started in this chapter. You've got the idea. New birth behind it, you see. You stop and you start again. And all things have passed away, and all things have become new. But not only is that true relative to our individual lives, every time you look at the calendar, what happened? Well, some of you would say that 4,000 years of this world's history run its course, and then God says, we'll stop, and we'll start again. And the fact that we claim that the year in which we live is 1984 is eloquent evidence that things stopped and started again. And if you like, this old world of ours is living on borrowed time. Things stopped then and started again. And so you've that pictured in the opening verses now. The history of the world stops and starts again. The history of us as individuals, we stopped when we trusted Christ, and we started again. Now verse 3. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month ye shall take to them every man a lamb. Notice, please, the 10th day of the month. Go down to verse 6. And ye shall keep it up to the 14th day of the month. So two dates important here. Remember, the set feast, you must not alter the dates. So the 10th day and the 14th day. Now I did give a hint about that this morning, but there are other interpretations of that. And if you brethren have got anything to say now, in you come on that one. The 10th day, they set apart the lamb. The 14th day, they kill the lamb between the evenings. Now, any suggestions or any questions that you'd like to ask relative to that? Stand up, please, Mr. Jack Barton. Pity this old man.
Would you say it was due to the fact that they were examining the quality and the purity of the lamb?
Well, I would go a bit further than that. They must, when they bring the lamb, they must know that the lamb is a male of the first year. It must be without blemish. So presumably, on the 10th day of the month, they examined the lamb and satisfied themselves that it was without blemish. But to further your point, they had 4 days in which to look at the lamb to see its perfection, if you like, to behold its beauty. And that would give you a lovely picture, wouldn't it, of the Lord Jesus, as it were, brought near to men prior to the cross, in order that they might examine his perfection and know his beauty. That the idea you have in mind?
Yes, yes. I hadn't thought of the beauty side of it.
Pardon?
I hadn't thought of the beauty side of it, but I had of the purity.
Yes, the purity of it. But you see, when they brought the lamb, it must be without blemish. So externally, at least, they must have examined it, known there was no blemish in it. Lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. And for 4 days, they can examine it before it's slain. Mr.?
An alliteration.
Yes.
That'd be helpful. A selected lamb.
Yes.
From before the foundation of the world.
Exactly.
a scrutinized one.
Yes.
Under the eye of man, under the eye of Satan, and under the eye of his father and his God.
Yes.
And then the slain lamb.
Yes.
But unlike the Old Testament lamb, he was a willing victim. J&D said a seized lamb. A lamb that was seized, unwilling.
Right. But
the Lord Jesus was a voluntary, willing sacrifice.
Very good.
Elected, scrutinized, and slain. And as far as we are concerned, satisfying.
Very good. Very good. Well, now somebody else has some suggestions. There are several more suggestions to do with these 4 days now.
First Peter.
Shout out, please, brother.
First Peter, it was a lamb without spot and without blemish. What is the difference between Exodus 12? It's a lamb without blemish, but Peter says it was without spot and without blemish.
I think that...
Thinking of his birth as well as his life.
I think that a spot possibly has the idea of some mark upon. That is, some blemish upon. Now, when the Spirit of God uses the word without blemish, the idea behind the word is complete. Now, you could look at a lamb. It might have some imperfection upon that you could see. It might there might be something not there that should be there. What our dear Church of England friends would say, sins of omission, sins of commission. There are things we haven't done that we ought to have done, and things we have done that we have left undone. But when you come to the person of the Lord Jesus, there's no blemish on him. There's no defilement you can see. There's nothing that he has done that is wrong. But also, he did everything that was pleasing to the heart of God. So he's without spot upon, and he's without blemish within, and he's done everything that is in accord with the mind of God. So I think the spot is a blemish. And without blemish means that he's complete, all his part. Everything that God required to find in man in perfection, he found it in the Lord Jesus. There wasn't one little bit missing. I think that's the idea. Well now, if I can bring in some various ideas that have been mentioned about these 4 days between the 10th day of the month and the 14th day of the month. You know, I find folks in assemblies are most ingenious in the way in which they can handle the scriptures. And somebody has suggested that the 4 days here represent the four Gospels. Well, a good idea, because you see, in those 4 days, they had the opportunity of examining the perfection of Christ. And you come to the New Testament, and you have four Gospels. And in those four Gospels, you're viewing the Lord Jesus from four different angles, if you like, looking one way, then the other way, then the other way, then the other way. You're viewing him as king, you're viewing him as servant, you're viewing him in Luke as a man, you're viewing him in John as the Son of God. You're looking at him, if you like, from four different angles. And whichever way you look at him, you see his perfection. Some have suggested then that the 4 days represent the four Gospels. Some have suggested too that the 4 days represent the angles from which he was examined. He was examined by hell. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And the Lord Jesus refused to take testimony from demons, but they testified to his holiness. Heaven opened, God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then Peter, representing the believers of the day, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the enemies of the gospel, they marveled at the words of grace that came out of his lips. So if you like, from heaven, from hell, from believers and unbelievers, four again, from four different angles, you examine the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Then the third idea that has been put on this is that in Jewish thinking, they tell me that a half represents a whole, and if the years of our Lord's public ministry were 3.5 years, well, in Jewish thinking, that's 4 years. And those 4 years could be indicated by the 4 days of our chapter. Now, these are all ideas that you'll find published in various good publications that have been written on the subject of the Passover. 4 days could represent any of those things. But now, to put my feet further down, solid on the ground. It's all right being fanciful in our interpretations, better to be solid. If you read Sir Robert Anderson's Coming Prince, you can buy it new now, worth getting. Or if you read the Prophecy of Daniel,
prophecy's last word by Fred Patford, you will find that both of them go into what we call the 70-week prophecy that you find in Daniel chapter 9. And they both go into a lot of figures that I couldn't quote here. You need to read it to get the gist of it. But both of them prove this, that the end of the 69th year, that is, 1 year short of the 70, the end of the 69th year came on the Sunday before the cross. That Sunday before the cross was the same day as you've got in this chapter. It was the 10th Nisan, the 10th day of the first month. And on the 10th day of the first month, you remember Zechariah, he had something to say about it. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, having salvation, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass's colt." And the Lord Jesus actually entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month. Zechariah had said it. Daniel talks about the very same date, and he says, "Unto Messiah the Prince." You know, the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem riding upon an ass. And with our modern minds, we think that's ridiculous. But you see, all princes in the Old Testament ride upon asses. It's a sign of princeliness to ride upon an ass. You remember the man in the book of Judges, he had 30 sons. It says they all rode on asses. In other words, they all were princely men. And our Lord Jesus, as Messiah the Prince, he entered Jerusalem riding upon an ass. When? On the very day when Israel had to take the lamb, the 10th day of the month. That was the very day that the Lord Jesus presented himself to the nation. That's how accurate your Bible is, young Christian. Doesn't make any bloomers. It's absolutely accurate. The 10th day of the month, says God, take the lamb. New Testament, the 10th day of the month, the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem, there as Messiah the Prince, and having seen him, they reject him. But he came on the 10th day of the month. What was he doing in the days that followed, the 4 days between the 10th and the 14th? He spent every day, apparently, in the courtyard of the temple. And it appears he spent every night at Bethany. But for all of those days, he was there for them to examine. Our brother Shacklot got the idea to see his perfection, to see his beauty. There he was in the midst of his own for those 4 days between the 10th and the 14th day of the month. I think that's lovely, as showing how meticulously careful God has been in the feasts of the Old Testament to get the days right. The day the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem, the 10th. Now notice please the 14th and your new revival, if you have one, and all young men should have a new revival, incidentally all young women too. If you've got a new revival and you look down the bottom of the page, and the revised version will tell you the same thing in the margin, that the Passover had to be sacrificed between the evenings. Not in the evening, but between the evenings. For a Jewish day commences at 6 o'clock at night. It goes on for 24 hours till 6 o'clock the next night. Now after 6 o'clock one evening, the Lord Jesus sat down to celebrate the Passover with his own. After that, he goes out from the upper room, he crosses the brook Kidron, he's there in Gethsemane, he's apprehended, he's tried, and by 6 o'clock the next evening, he's in yonder tomb. And between the evenings of the day when Israel actually slew their animal Passover, in between the evenings of the Passover day, the Lord Jesus was crucified. Just on the right day, no other. These are the set feasts of Jehovah. And God planned that the Passover would take place, Exodus chapter 12, and it would be slain the very day when all those years afterwards Christ would be slain and nailed to yonder tree. The Passover day between the evenings. Anybody got anything to say about that? I'm saying too much this evening, aren't I? Between the evenings of the Passover day.
In regard to the dating of the...
Stand up, Mr. Shacklot, please.
In regard to the dating of the time of the Passover...
Yes?
Eidersham brings out a very, very precious thought in his Life and Times of the Messiah. In regard to John 6.
Ah, yes.
The first four of John 6 says the time of the Passover was nigh at hand.
Mm-hmm.
And he proves by his reckoning that as our Lord gave the discourse on the Sabbath in the Capernaum synagogue, and as they rested on the day of the Saturday, that this, and as they crossed the sea the day before that, the Friday, that this breaking of bread and feeding the multitude must have been exactly 1 year before our Lord's crucifixion.
Oh, yes. That's interesting.
Yes.
You should, you younger folks should remember that. The Life and Times of the Messiah by Edersheim is a very excellent book, and he has another one on the temple, and that is excellent too. Well, I want you to notice that when you come to New Testament things, and we shall look at this again tomorrow evening, the day after the Passover was always a Sabbath day. Not a weekly Sabbath, but a ceremonial Sabbath. You remember how in the New Testament scriptures they did not want the bodies to remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. That Sabbath day was a high day. That means it wasn't a weekly Sabbath. It was a ceremonial Sabbath. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now it was a Sabbath. No servile work to be done on that day. So you think of the Passover day and the Savior on the cross finishing the work that God had given him to do. What did he do the next day? He rested. He rested. So you go back to Genesis chapter 1. God works for 6 days, and when the work of creation is done, he rests. You go to the New Testament scriptures, and when the work of salvation has been done, the Savior lies in that eastern tomb. He keeps Sabbath, if you like, when his work is done. But we'll come to more of that tomorrow evening. Now, there are some very elementary things about this this chapter that I think you and I know all too well. You know the idea in the chapter that there's verse 3, they shall take to them every man a lamb. And then there's your lamb. So there's a lamb, the lamb, and your lamb. And you come to the New Testament scriptures and there's a lamb. And there's the Lamb, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the Lamb. But when we come as individuals and we trust Christ as our own Savior, we personally appropriate the Lamb. So he's our Lamb, he's your Lamb. But all you good gospel preachers know that. Sure, you've preached from it many times, haven't you? The need to not merely know that there is a Savior, not merely know that he's the Savior, but the essential thing to know he's my Savior. And so it's a lamb, the lamb, your lamb in the chapter. That's elementary.
One thing I like about the lamb is that what it says in verse 4, and if the household be too little for the lamb. But it was never the other way around, was it? There was never a household too big for the lamb.
Exactly.
The lamb was always big enough for out for the biggest household. It could be that two households would share one lamb, but not that they needed two lambs for the house.
So
the all-sufficiency isn't there. Christ, in that he could meet the whole household.
Exactly. So you believe now that there is sufficient in the sacrifice of Christ, not only to meet the need of one house, but every house, to meet the need of all the saved, and there's a text that will take us even bigger than that. For 1 John chapter 2 and the opening verses say, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for the whole world. And while the whole world will never be converted, there is sufficient in the sacrifice of Christ, or to get your idea, there's sufficient in the Lamb to cover the whole universe if every person came and trusted Christ as their own Savior. Now, that's important because, you see, there is no such thing in the Word of God as a restricted atonement, a limited atonement. And I want to illustrate that this way. You see, every man and woman who's ever got saved, they are only a total of finite beings. And suppose all the world came and trusted Christ. They won't. But suppose all the world came and trusted Christ, they would only be a total of finite beings. And however many finite things you get, you never come to infinity. Our Lord Jesus is infinite. All human beings are finite. You take the complete total of finite beings and you never come to infinity. So however many folks trust Christ as their own Saviour, they'll never exhaust the limitless value of an infinite person who died upon the cross, provided infinite salvation would take in a vast multitude, an uncountable number. In fact, you could never exhaust the number who could be covered by the sacrifice of Christ. We know all people won't be saved, but when we go out and preach the gospel, and we say, whosoever believeth in him, we don't say it with our tongue in our cheek, saying, well, there's not enough in the sacrifice of Christ to cover them if they did come. It's an infinite sacrifice. It cannot be exhausted. And so our brother's idea, you see, if the household be too little for the lamb, never the lamb too little for the household. Now, somebody once said, what's that clock? It's 1:30. We finish, isn't it? Yeah. Could you notice two things at least in this chapter that are never going to be repeated? Things that took place once in Exodus chapter 12 that were not repeated again and should not be repeated again in the celebration of the Passover that took place year by year. Number one is that on subsequent occasions they did not apply the blood. Exodus 12, they put the blood on the lintel and the two side posts. You never read they did that again. I think that's lovely. You see, only once in our life's experience is there made an application of the blood. You don't have to get saved twice. You don't apply the blood every year. You don't have to come back again if you sin and get cleansed again. No. There is only one occasion, Exodus 12, where the blood was applied to the lintel and the two side posts. It was never repeated again. So, you see, you can't, to use the words of my dear Salvation Army friends, my mother was a Salvation Army officer, remember. You can't lose your saved. And you can't get lost again. And you don't need to come back to the foot of the cross to get saved again. You apply the blood once. And you can sing after that, I'm safe because I'm sheltered by Jesus' precious blood, and I'm sure because he promised and he cannot break his word. You don't need a second application of the blood. And never today in Israel's history, on Passover Day, apply the blood again. The other thing that was never done again, should you notice please, verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. Notice that, roasted. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And Deuteronomy chapter 16 is one of those chapters that tells you about the feasts as they had to be celebrated year by year, not the original feast. Now look down at verse 7. It's talking about the Passover. Verse 6 says, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt, and thou shalt roast it and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now, again, if you've got a new revival or a revised version, there's not much difference between those two. If you've got a new revival or revised, it will show you that the word roast there should be seen. Should be seen. Josiah, if I can say something about the dear man, when he called for the celebration of the Passover in 2 Chronicles 35, he actually roasted the lamb. He must have gone back in his perusal of the scriptures to Exodus chapter 12, whereas he should have gone back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And if he had gone back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, he would have learned that on the first occasion it was roasted, but on subsequent occasions it only had to be seethed. Now, you sisters will be arguing with me, I expect, about the meaning of the word seethed, and I'm no cook. But I can only tell you what it means in the Bible, whatever your cookery books say. And in the Bible, you remember it says this, that you must not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. So seething in the Bible is to seethe something in liquid, whether it be milk
or water. Seething is a kind of stewing, maybe a boiling, maybe a simmering, but it demands liquid. And you'll notice, please, it's the word seethe in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Whereas in Exodus chapter 12, you'll notice what it says, roast with fire, verse 9, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. Now, only the first Passover lamb was roasted. And that's something interesting. You see, in picture, the bosom, the breast of the lamb was spared to the fierce flames of the fire. And I turned my eyes to Calvary. And I think that the bosom of the Son of God was spared to the fierce flames of divine wrath. But that's never to be repeated. And so we sing, nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with a sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. For the lamb was never to be roasted again on the day of Passover. And so you and I look back to Calvary. The finished work, never to be repeated. He's never to be roasted with the fierce flames of divine wrath again. But every year, they were to see the victim, and they were to remember. But every year, they were to see the victim, and they were to remember. And again, every Lord's Day, you and I take bread and wine, and we look back, and we remember. Got the idea? And so they are the two things that never were to be repeated. I'm talking too much now. Some of you brethren got something to say about that, or something to say about something else in the chapter. Big chapter, there's plenty to say.
Would you think the smitten rock is a picture of the once smitten Savior?
Yes, that's a very good question. You see, I don't doubt that our brother has in mind that at the beginning of the journeys of the children of Israel, there was a rock that was smitten, and it was smitten by divine command. At the end of the journeys of the children of Israel, there was another rock. And God says to Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses, angry with the people, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. He says, you rebels, shall we bring water out of the rock? And he smote the rock the second time. He spoiled a type, a lovely type. Because you see, the first rock that was smitten, the word is a jagged rock. That is a rock just sticking through the surface of the ground in the wilderness, a jagged rock. But that was at the beginning of the journey. At the end of the journey, speak to the rock, that was an elevated rock. So you have two pictures of Christ. He was the rock over which men stumbled. He was, if you like, the jagged rock poking through the wilderness sands. He was the smitten rock, and we think of Calvary. But now, we think of him also as the elevated rock, Christ on high. And so when Moses smote the elevated rock, he spoiled the type. Because you and I don't smite Christ up there, do we? He was smitten down here, only once. Mother Shacklow's got the idea, only smitten once. Now you and I speak to the rock in elevation, though the rock was smitten in the days of his humiliation. You've got the same idea. The rock shouldn't have been smitten again. Giving you a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus, smitten, afflicted of God, wounded for our transgressions, but never to be smitten by God again. Lovely idea.
That's brought down as well, isn't it, in the verse in 1 Corinthians 5, where it's the aorist tense that's used, where just Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us in the authorized version.
Mm-hmm.
As you made mention before, it hath been or was sacrificed.
Was sacrificed.
The aorist tense there, the definite point in time when Christ sacrifice for us.
That's right. I was mentioning the aorist tense, the point tense. Something happened once and for all, and you and I look back to Calvary and we think of the Savior as the Christ our Passover hath been smitten for us. Something happened once, never to be repeated.
Just one point tonight to us.
Yes?
Was it possible fallen Egyptians to observe the conditions at the lake house and be delivered. Because I'm thinking now that in the actual occurrence of the Passover, there are no conditions laid down as to persons. But in the annual observance of the Passover, Israelites only, Israelites born. And so was it possible? I know that it perhaps none did, but was it possible the Egyptians could have obeyed the instructions and been delivered?
Well now, you know as well as I do that one of the troubles in subsequent days was a mixed multitude. And the mixed multitude lusted back for Egypt. And if you remember, they remembered the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks, the garlic and the fish and the things that they had enjoyed in Egypt. Well, as far as I would gather, I wouldn't think that the Israelites enjoyed those things in Egypt. But it would appear that there were people who came out of Egypt who are a mixed multitude and they enjoyed Egyptian things. And when they got into strange circumstances in the wilderness, they thought back to those days. So I would say your answer is yes. But they must have fulfilled the conditions, haven't they? They must have fulfilled the conditions of being sheltered by blood. Though, as you say, there is no offer of salvation for Egyptians. So that's a good question. Well, now, let's have a look, shall we? We have looked at the lamb, we have looked at things that cannot be repeated. When we come down now to verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, leaven in the scriptures, and we'll deal with this more in detail tomorrow morning, leaven in the scriptures is always, I don't put any reservation on that one, it's always a picture of evil. You get some of these commentaries by these good old Presbyterians, you will find that they have an exception to the rule. They would take you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, where you have a parable that says that a woman took some leaven and she put it in three measures of meal and she allowed the leaven to work until the whole thing became leaven. Both the Presbyterian fathers, godly men they were, but not very good expositors sometimes, they suggested that the gospel was the leaven, and that the three measures of meal was the world, and that the woman was the church. And so they said the church, like the woman, got the leaven of the gospel, and they put it in among the world, and they let it work out, until in the end, all the world would get converted. Well, I could understand dear folk, say a couple hundred years ago believing that. You understand that. But I think after Christianity has been tried out powerfully for the last 300 years, that the world is no nearer getting converted. In fact, the world is getting worse and worse and worse. And so the message of the gospel has not percolated and worked in the world to bring about the conversion of the world. So their theory has been proved wrong. What, on the other hand, is the interpretation of that little parable in Matthew chapter 13? The woman is Christendom. Jezebel, Revelation chapter 2. The harlot woman of the book of the Revelation and its later chapters. Babylon. When you go back to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, and in Zechariah chapter 5, there's a woman in an ephah, she's called wickedness, and she unites in herself wickedness in religion, dishonesty in business. And that woman is there throughout the scriptures. That's today manifests itself in Christendom, counterfeit Christianity. The devil's counterfeit of Christianity. Religion called Christian where they don't know Christ as their own Savior. That's the woman. The three measures of meal are the pure doctrine of Christ that was established by the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the teaching of the apostles in the days when the scriptures were being written. And Christendom has come along with its leaven of doctrinal evil. And they've been putting doctrinal evil in amongst pure teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus until in the day in which you and I live, all the pure teaching is out and all the leaven is in, so that men like Dr. Sofa and other of his kith and kin deny the virgin birth of Christ and the sinlessness of the Saviour. They deny the power of the miracles. They deny the value of the atonement. They have denied the truth of the resurrection. They deny all the fundamentals. They put a lot of error in. And now the whole lump is leavened. And that's the only place where folks will suggest that the leaven speaks of something good. They try to make the gospel. But in the context, the leaven speaks of false doctrine, error coming from the pit that has corrupted Christianity in our day. And so, leaven, here in this chapter, unleavened bread. We shall see tomorrow evening that we have to live unleavened lives. Now, why did they keep the feast of unleavened bread as associated with the Passover? Our chapter will tell us. Look at verse 34. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And so because they left Egypt in a hurry, they picked up their kneading troughs, they bound them in their clothes, ready to carry them on their shoulders. And the dough that they got had never been leavened. It was indicative of the fact that they left Egypt in a hurry when Pharaoh and his people begged them to go, gave them all the riches they wanted, as long as they get out quick. And the Old Testament teaches you this, that one of the reasons why they were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and another reason why they were to dwell in booths in the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, was that they might remember that they came out quickly. They were driven out. That the Egypt thing didn't want them any longer, and they were forced out, if you like, by the world, and God wanted them to remember that in that way they were forced out from an Egypt world. That's a good thing for you and I to remember, isn't it? For Galatians tells me one aspect of the death of Christ is this: delivered from this present evil world. And we were delivered out of that, and by the mighty power of God, if you like, we came out of that world system in a hurry. Because of that, we became pilgrims and strangers like they did, dwelling in tents. And God wants us always to remember that as pilgrims and strangers, or is it strangers and pilgrims that Peter talks about, we as the Lord's people, we're outside the world as pilgrims and strangers. And we don't fashion ourselves according to our former lusts in our ignorance. In other words, we try to live lives free from sin. We seek to live unleavened lives as we move as pilgrims outside this present evil world. That's pictured for us here in this chapter, where in Exodus chapter 12, you'll notice they had to eat the Passover with their loins girded, with their shoes on their feet, with their staff in their hand. They were people going out, people going on a pilgrimage. We must remember that, and we must always remember that we are associated with unleavened bread. Now, any of you brethren like to say something on that? Talking too much?
Regarding the unleavened bread, one of the American writers many years ago suggested that the woman was preparing a meal offering.
Really?
She was doing what she shouldn't have been doing, and she was putting something in that shouldn't have been there.
Yeah. I would go far as that. Is it Campbell Morgan or Scroggie that had that in their book on the Gospels as well? I wouldn't go as far as to say she was doing what she shouldn't, because she had three measures of meal. Now, if you go again to Ezekiel chapter 44 and 45, the prince there, that's something in the future day, the prince who may be David, the king, in resurrection, the prince offers various sacrifices. And with those sacrifices, he always offers a meal offering of an ether, and a drink offering of a hin of wine. So that an ether, that's three measures of meal is an ether. An ether is a major burnt offering, a major meal offering. And so in picture Matthew chapter 13, the woman is preparing a major meal offering. Well, a major meal offering would be a major appreciation of the perfection of the humanity of Christ. Relative to whether she was right in doing it or not, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 2, you'll notice that it had to be prepared apparently in the home. It only arrived at the altar, and then the priest took part, is it the priest's handful or the man's handful, and that goes on the altar. But the cakes and the wafers are prepared in the oven, in the flat plate, and in the cauldron at home. So, there's a point of doubt there, whether the woman was right in preparing the offering at home, because the offerer had to bring his offering, or her offering. The woman could bring an offering, and the woman could prepare a meal offering in the house. Where she was wrong, I judge, is that she put the leaven in, when Leviticus chapter 2 says definitely there must be no leaven in it. But that is a very interesting point. I think it's Campbell Morgan that wrote on that subject.
Coming to the man, verse 10, you shall leave nothing until the morning, and then it shall be consumed by fire. Obviously, if something is left to the morning, it would rot.
Yeah.
And see corruption. Could this be a hint?
I think you've got the picture there. But the New Testament says that he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption.
The resurrection and the ascension, since there would be nothing left visible at all.
Yes, you could go as far as the resurrection, but remember that you've got to fit this into typology. And when you fit this into the progress in typology, you're going to have the Feast of First Fruits. And there is an interesting link between the Feast of First Fruits, for on the Passover, it's a male of the first year without blemish. In the Feast of First Fruits, they offer a male of the first year without blemish. In other words, it's Christ carried through. So here, what you've got is that nothing's to be left until the morning. In other words, it's not allowed to see corruption. So you've got Christ in the tomb, and there's no corruption. And then you've got your next feast, First Fruits, brings Christ up out of the tomb, and that sort of completes the cycle. Yes? I think there's another thing about that, and that is this, that there are various ways of looking at Exodus chapter 12. In fact, maybe I should say something about this. You see, there are in the New Testament scriptures what you would call Egyptian epistles, and there are wilderness epistles, and there's a borderland epistle, and there's a land epistle. Now you say that doesn't sound very intelligent, but think what I mean. Egyptian epistles will take their truth and they will build it on the experience of God's people in Egypt. That's to say, the early chapters of Exodus up to chapter 15. That's the Egyptian experience of God's ancient people. The counterpart to that in the New Testament is Romans and Galatians. They're Egyptian epistles. And they have to do with God's people in the world and being redeemed. So Galatians says, redeemed us from this present evil world. That's an Egyptian epistle. Then Hebrews and Peter are wilderness epistles. And all through Hebrews, you're going through the wilderness. And in Peter's epistles, you're pilgrims and strangers. And behind you, in Peter's epistles, there's the night of redemption and the Lamb. And before you, there's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. So Peter and Hebrews are wilderness epistles. When you come to Colossians, that's a borderland epistle. For in the early chapters of Joshua, God's people came toward the land. And there they were, on the wrong side of Jordan. And they were looking into the land. They weren't in the land yet, but they were near enough to see it. And so Colossians, what have you got? Well, God's people in Joshua, they went down into the Jordan. And they came up out of the Jordan, and they stood and looked into the land. They were on the border. Says Colossians, we died with Christ. We went down in the Jordan. We have risen with Christ. We've come up out of the Jordan. We're not in heaven yet. So in Colossians chapter 3, set your affections on things above where Christ is. You're looking into the land in Colossians. But you're not in the land yet. You're only looking up to the land. When you come to Ephesians, you're in a land epistle. You've been quickened, raised up together, made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. You're right in the land when you come to the Ephesians. And so I repeat that. Galatians and Romans are Egyptian epistles. And a lot of the truth you'll find in Galatians and Romans, you could build upon round about chapter 12 of Exodus. Then the wilderness experience, Peter and Hebrews. And you're going through the wilderness. For the Colossian epistle, the early chapters of Joshua. For the rest of the Ephesian epistle, the rest of the book of Joshua. And that's where you fit in. Now what are you doing in this chapter? In this chapter, we've just 10 more minutes now. In this chapter, you'll notice that they slay the Passover. They apply the blood. And they're waiting for the morning. Now, is that a good picture? Forget about the wilderness for a moment. They're waiting for deliverance in the morning. And you and I, we look back, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. We have come to the moment in our experience where we have appropriated the sacrifice for ourselves, and if you like, we have applied the blood. We shelter, we're perfectly safe. And we're waiting for the morning. The rapture of the saints, coming of Christ, we're waiting for the morning. And you'll all agree, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand, we're waiting for the morning. Now how did they spend the night? When they were waiting for the morning. Well, they had their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hands. And so you'll go to Peter's epistle now, won't you? And you'll think of pilgrims and strangers. And you'll think about having your loins girded about with truth. And you'll think of the girding up of their clothes, ready for the march. And so Peter will tell us that we need to gird up the loins of our minds. We have to restrict our thinking. We have to see that we're hemmed in so that there's nothing to stop us being pilgrims and strangers. Then, as they waited for the morning, they were not only sheltered by blood, but they were feeding on the roast lamb. So as you and I wait for the morning, we feed upon Christ. When they got into the wilderness, now they fed on manna. When they got into the land, they fed on the old corn of the land. But here, on this night in Egypt, waiting for deliverance in the morning, they fed upon the preciousness of the death of Christ. You and I, as we wait for the morning, the Lord might come tonight, that'd be great. Well, as we wait for the morning, our hearts should be stimulated, our appetites should be satisfied, as we feed upon Christ. Christ, our Passover, not only to provide blood for our shelter, but to provide sustenance for us while we wait for the morning. Then while they waited for the morning, unleavened bread, seeking to live unleavened lives while we wait for the morning. Then bitter herbs. Let me give you a little bit that will fit in tomorrow evening, but to give you the idea. You go to the chapter we've already mentioned, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's an awful chapter because it deals with awful sin in the assembly at Corinth. But two things the opening verse tell me. It tells me that they are puffed up and they have not mourned. Now leaven puffs up. And so the chapter will tell us to put out leaven. One of the things was they were puffed up, they were leavened. And instead of mourning that they allowed somebody guilty of gross sin in assembly fellowship, they said to themselves, you know, we're liberal. We are really modern in our approach. We don't put evil folks out, we keep them in. We are loving, we're not legal. We are kind, we're not harsh. And so they were allowing in assembly fellowship somebody that should have been put out. In other words, they got leaven in instead of putting leaven out. But says Paul, you're puffed up. Instead of mourning that somebody in the meeting had been guilty of committing gross sin and hanging their heads in shame. Well, they weren't doing that at all. They were rejoicing in that they were kind enough to allow the folks to remain in fellowship. So you see, in Corinth, they got the absolute opposite idea to the Passover. For the Passover demands no leaven, no pride, no puffing up. The Passover demands put out every bit of the evil, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And the Passover teaches me that when I look within and I see all my failure, I should be filled with grief. And when I look round and I see the condition of things that have prevailed in the day in which I live, again, I should be filled with grief. In other words, I should be feeding on bitter herbs, producing bitter exercise in my soul about the state of my own self and the state of the things of God in general. Eating bitter herbs would make you have a bitter exercise inside. So they should be feeding on bitter herbs and feeding on unleavened bread. That is, looking to it that their lives were pure and clean and holy. And so, as you and I wait for the morning, we feed upon Christ as the roast lamb. As we wait for the morning, we see to it that our lives are unleavened. As we wait for the morning, we have a deep exercise within that will be bitter to our own souls as to our own unworthiness and sinfulness, which brings us down in confession and contrition before the Lord. And that's how they behaved when they waited for the morning. Of course, the morning is the lovely part of the chapter, isn't it? For in the morning of the 15th day of the month, Passover was the 14th day, but in the morning of the 15th day of the month, Moses called them all together, and they took their great exodus out of the land. And to give that one New Testament application, you and I are waiting for the morning. And it won't be Moses that calls us for the moment of exodus out of this world altogether. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, for the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We're waiting for the great exodus, for we're going out in the morning. And that's the moment for which you and I wait. And so Exodus 12 gives you a lovely picture of divine things in itself. From the moment when we are sheltered by blood to the moment when we are waiting to be called to go out and to leave this old world forever in the morning. Now, that's us for the Passover. Tomorrow morning, we shall be concentrating our thoughts more especially on about five verses in Leviticus chapter 23 that have to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let me say that the Lord's Supper is never called a feast in the New Testament. Our hymn book calls it a feast several times over. But it's never called a feast in the Bible. So when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's a spiritual application of the truth of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we shall look at least four different kinds of leaven in the New Testament scriptures that we must see to it are kept out of our lives altogether. And other interesting details about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, look it up overnight, Leviticus chapter 23, just four or five verses. You young folks, meditate upon it, get it in your minds, and then as we discuss the chapter together, we shall get more profit for our souls. Now, we'll pray, shall we, before we go through.